Our sermon today is taken from John, chapter 1, verses 19 through 28. So we continue on in the Gospel according to John. If I can also exhort you, initially as we begin going through the Gospel of John, John is a very theological book. Okay, he's probably the most theological of all the Gospel writers. He wants people to understand important doctrines, particularly about the divinity of Jesus Christ. And so he labors to bring them before us. And so my sermons as we begin John are going to be a little longer, because I'm going to be bringing before you a lot of doctrinal information, because I don't want us to miss the points that John is striving to set before us. Well, one of the things that I would encourage you to do, if you're not already, and I know many of you are, is to become a note taker. That when we do hit theological points of importance, that you would make a note of them. Because there are so many, I'm not going to be repeating ones that I've already established before. Today, for instance, we're going to learn about the term Christ and what it means. I'm probably not, as a result, going to labor what that term means again and again and again as we go on through the Gospel of John. So one of the ways that you can help yourself, it's always helped me. When I'm taking notes, I tend to pay better attention. Things tend to stick. Anything that I can do to, it's one of the reasons why when I greet people and I learn their names, I try to repeat their names again and again so they don't immediately fly out of my memory. So anything that you can do to help yourself remember the word will be of benefit to you. Now, before we come to the word of the Lord, let's go to the author of the word and let's ask for his blessing. Great and gracious God, we pray that you would be present here amongst us this day. I pray, O Lord, that you would give me unction and zeal, that you would touch my heart with the importance of these words as we learn about what a good messenger of the Lord looks like and how he strives, O Lord, to honor you and to set you before your people, to lift up Christ and make him high and lofty and exalted in the eyes of all men. I pray, O Lord, that you would set that goal before me and help me to strive to do it. O Lord, this is good news. Let it be good news to our hearts this day. Let the seed go down into us and produce that harvest that you desire. O Lord, we pray that you would be with us, illuminate us, and be in our midst. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 1, verses 19 through 28. I remind you, this is God's word to all his people. Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. As I mentioned before, as we go over these verses, the focus is on John the Baptist as the Lord's messenger. And as we discuss these verses, as we look into them and seek to see what they teach us, I want you to keep two questions in mind, or maybe three, perhaps even four. The questions are, what makes a man a good preacher? What does he do? How does he act? And above all, what is his message? What is the message of a good messenger of the Lord? How does he represent his king well? Now, the reason why those questions are relevant here is John the Baptist was, after all, a great preacher. There were greater than him, certainly, especially amongst the apostles, but he is nonetheless one of the great ones. Christ himself praised him highly, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there was not arisen one greater than John the Baptist." So what were the qualities then of this great man, of his ministry? And what was the organizing or driving principle, so to speak, behind that ministry? We know that John the Baptist was a very popular preacher in his day. We're told, for instance, in Matthew 3:5, "Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." So it seemed at the time of his ministry that everybody was going out to hear him, and they were traveling great distances. They were going, for instance, all the way from Jerusalem, crossing over the Jordan River into the Jordanian desert, okay, going out into the wilderness to hear this man, traveling long distances. So apparently they thought his message was important enough to travel to. Some of them obviously were going out of curiosity. Once, you know, a herd of people start traveling in any direction, questions are about, where are you going? Well, we're going to hear this. Okay, I'll come along. That will happen. But many thought that this man might be something very special. That, for instance, he might be the one they had been waiting for, the Messiah. And we'll talk a little more about what that means. But it's probably the case that at the time of his ministry, he was the most popular preacher in all the nation of Israel. The man who was everybody was talking about and who everybody wanted to, so to speak, get a ticket to go see. Now, speaking of the most popular preacher in the nation, I don't know if you happened to see 60 Minutes last week, and I hope not because 60 Minutes is on Sunday evening. But if you heard about it or if you saw it on the web later on, then you'll know that they profiled the most popular preacher in America. And that is, of course, the health and wealth preacher, Joel Osteen. Now, I'd always known Osteen, well, at least for the last 2 years when I've been hearing his name. I'd heard Osteen was big, very big, in terms of his impact. But I had no idea how big he was. I mean, you see him on the covers of books, you know, in Walmart, and I actually saw a big cutout, it was scary, a big cutout of Joel Osteen, you know, in front of one of his book displays. You see him all over the place, magazine articles, and on TV, and so on. But I just had no idea how big this man's impact is. His church is a converted sports arena, seats over 16,000 people, and he packs it out. His show is watched, that is his TV show, is watched by 10 million people every week. It is the most watched religious broadcast in the United States now. And his books and the ministry and the church generate over $100 million a year. A huge, huge impact. Now, if it was the popularity of John the Baptist that all preachers should have, if that is the one element of his ministry we should all be striving for, then Joel Osteen has it in droves. He is very popular. And popularity, obviously, in our own day and age, is very important. I mean, we publish lists, don't we, of what's popular, so that we'll know what books to read, we'll know what shows to watch, we'll know what candidate to vote for. We wouldn't want to vote for an unpopular candidate. We need to vote for the winners. But it seems to me that John the Baptist's popularity is not the quality that Scripture sets before us. It is not that which it highlights as making him great, that a lot of people came out to listen to him. Rather, in fact, this gospel doesn't even mention his popularity. It focuses instead on his message and his demeanor. Those are the two things that are set before us. The man's message and the way he comported himself, if I can use that old phrase. The way he acted. Now, admittedly, the crowds he was drawing were probably the major reason the Jews, and by that, the gospel means the leaders of the Jewish nation, the Jewish hierarchy, particularly the people clustered around the high priest, why they sent their own version of a 60 Minutes team down there to do an investigative report and bring back something that they could use to understand what John the Baptist's ministry was all about. Now, they had probably a lot of reasons for doing that. They were probably partially scared that this John was just another rabble-rouser, that he was going to come in and proclaim that he was the chosen one, that he was the Messiah. He's probably going to assemble a ragtag army and irritate the Romans. And every time this kind of thing happened and you had a minor rebellion, the Romans, of course, would crush it full force. But it meant that their own heel would be on the Jewish neck even more after that. So they were concerned about this. They wanted to keep the status quo. But as Calvin reminds us, they were the leaders of the church. Good or bad, they were the leaders of the church, and they had a responsibility to check out these new teachings and new teachers to make sure that they weren't teaching heresy in their midst. And they knew John was no ordinary rabbi. He wasn't like the others. He had a very irregular ministry. His ministry had a prophetic ring to it. He wasn't just assembling disciples and teaching them the same old thing that the rabbis had taught for years and years. Rather, he wasn't even teaching, he was declaring. He was speaking in the sense of, thus saith the Lord, and making these declarations about things that Scripture said as though they were present and here amongst them now, not abstract ideas. So a very different quality to John's message than the typical messages you would hear in a synagogue. So this investigative team of priests and Levites, and the Levites functioned not only as the temple singers, but also as the temple police, so they were probably the enforcement squad as well. They start out with an interesting question. Who are you? Now, of course, in one sense, they knew who he was. He was John, the son of Zechariah. They knew him particularly because his father was one of the priests who administered at the temple. So they would have known his background. I'm sure they had checked into that. What they meant, though, is who do you say you are? What is this ministry of yours all about? Who are you proclaiming yourself to be? And John knows what they mean, which is why he doesn't say, well, I'm John the Baptist. Nice to meet you. No, he understands what they're asking. And he says something dramatic. Now, this is the perfect opportunity, of course, for John to thrust himself forward, to talk about his ministry and the good things that he's doing for all these people. Giving them hope, man. Giving them a message that lifts them up. Can't you see? He could have, you know, launched into that spiel before them and tried to win them over at this point. But he doesn't give that kind of answer. He gives an answer that puts him in the background, that immediately moves him back. He says, not even who he is. He answers in a negative way, first off. He says, I am not the Christ. That's who I'm not. And Christ, incidentally, is not Jesus' last name, as many Americans did a poll a while back, and that's what some people think. It's not his last name. It is a title. It is a Greek translation. It's the word Christos, a Greek translation of a Hebrew word, Mashiach. And Mashiach means Messiah. And Messiah means anointed. Now, in the Old Testament, kids, you probably have read stories about kings and priests and sometimes even prophets being anointed with oil. And that anointing, where they poured the oil on the man's head, was a symbol to show that this man had been set apart especially for God's service. He had been separated from the mass of the rest of Israel, and he was going to do something special for the Lord. God's anointing was upon him. Now, the Messiah, the Mashiach, isn't just any other anointed leader. He's not like a priest or a prophet in that sense. He is not merely an anointed servant of God. He is the anointed one. He is the mighty deliverer, the redeemer, the consummation, the fullness of what all of those other anointings had been pointing forwards to. As David was a great king, as Moses was a great leader, as Samuel was a great prophet, and all of those men, highly anointed in their times, they were nothing compared to what the Messiah would be. They were merely foretastes, foreshadowings of what was coming when the Messiah would come. So they were looking forward to the advent of this Messiah, the one who was greater than David even. And David's kingdom was the high point of Israel, you remember. So they're looking forward to this man. And of course, he immediately hits them with a disappointment. Okay, he says, I'm not that prophet, priest, and king you've been waiting for. I'm not the Messiah. Okay, you're not the Messiah. Well, then, who are you? Are you Elijah? Because they knew that according to Malachi 4:5, that would be one of the signs of the coming of the Messiah, that the Lord would send them Elijah. He had said, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And so they see this prophet dressed in these wild clothes. Kids, I don't know if you've heard the descriptions of Elijah that do you remember what he ate, for instance? Locusts and wild honey. Not exactly, probably, the honey's probably not so bad. The getting it's difficult, obviously. The bees aren't that happy about giving it up. But locusts? Grasshoppers? Not the diet what people would want. Well, they remembered, of course, that Elijah was this wild prophet who had lived for so long in the wilderness. And they saw the immediate similarities. This man who was clad in, he seemed to be clad in the mantle of Elijah. And again, John says, no. Now that creates a bit of a problem for us, I got to tell you. Because John says he is not Elijah, But in Matthew 11, 13, and 14, Jesus says, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come." So is he or isn't he? Who's right here? Is it John or Jesus? Well, in a sense, he is Elijah, and in a sense, he's not. Let me see if I can explain to you what I mean by that. The Jews knew that Elijah had not died. What happened to Elijah? He was carried up into heaven, you remember? So he was literally translated from the earth into the heavens. He ascended into heaven. And so they read Malachi 4:5, and they thought that meant Elijah himself is going to reappear. Okay, God is, as he sent him into heaven, he's going to bring him back to earth just before the Messiah comes. But what John was doing was fulfilling the ministry of preparation for the Messiah in the manner of Elijah. The angel who had appeared to his father in the temple had said of John these things. He said, "He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So he had said, your son John the Baptist is going to have a ministry like Elijah's. Not that he is literally Elijah like the Jews thought. And because he isn't literally Elijah, and he knew what they meant, he didn't answer yes. Which is why he answers the way he does. I'm not that Elijah that you're expecting. I'm not literally Elijah come back to earth. It's rather like this. If a Roman Catholic were to ask me regarding the bread of the Lord's Supper, is this the body of Christ? My answer to them would be no, because I know what they mean by it. But if you ask me, is this the body of Christ? There's a sense in which I can say yes, because I know that he is spiritually present to all who receive him by faith, who feed on him, not carnally, not literally, but there is a sense in which we are partaking of Christ when we partake of the communion supper. In a way that is spiritual. And so he understands what they mean and he answers the way he does. Well, finally, they ask him if he is the prophet, and by that they are making reference to Moses' prophecy in Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear." But that prophecy of Moses also did not speak of the coming of John the Baptist. It spoke of the coming of Jesus, someone who, like Moses, would reveal the will of God to the people, who would make intercession for them, only in a far, far greater sense, brothers and sisters, than Moses ever did. Because all Moses could do was to plead on their behalf. Jesus actually had the power to reconcile people to God. He didn't just have the commission to intercede, but to make that intercession possible, to make it powerful by his death, because he is God. So Jesus could do the work of reconciling himself, and that fact that he is that greater prophet is alluded to by Peter in his sermon in Acts 3:21. Well, now they're really frustrated after his answers. What are they going to report? I mean, they can't exactly go back to the leaders in Jerusalem and say, "Okay, this is our report. This is who we found out he's not," and read off a list of names. So it begs the question, all right, guys, who is he? Who is this man? So they gave him a chance, an open-ended chance to define himself. And John, of course, at that point in time, could have thrust himself forward once again and talked about himself and his ministry. And this is where I know John is an infinitely greater preacher than I am, an infinitely greater messenger, because I would have jumped all over that to tell them about who I was. And of course, I would have been making allusions to Christ continuously, but it would have been me being brought forward and the ministry and what I plan to do and things like that. But he doesn't do that. Instead, what does he do? He quotes Isaiah 43, and he tells us he is merely a voice sent to prepare people to meet the Lord. Leon Morris says this of that. He says, "The point of the quotation is that it gives no prominence to the preacher whatever. He is not an important person like a prophet or the Messiah. He is no more than a voice. He is a voice, moreover, with but one thing to say. John's real function was not to teach ethics, but to point men to Jesus." And that was John's message, brothers and sisters. And I want to suggest to you that that should be true of every preacher, every messenger of the Lord. Their calling should be to point men away from themselves and to Jesus Christ, to point to him. And of course, the Pharisees in the group are not content with that answer. They probably view this as an obfuscation. He's just trying to get away from answering it. Well, if you're not one of those important people that we mentioned, why are you baptizing? And we'll talk more about John's baptism next week and what it was and what it was not. But in essence, they are asking, why are you applying this rule, this ritual of repentance and ceremonial cleansing that was normally applied to Gentiles who converted to Judaism? Where is your authority to do this? And again, he could have talked about himself. He could have talked about himself, his commission from God. John clearly says that he was a man sent by God for this purpose. But again, he deflects it away from himself, and he is utterly humble, and he points them once again to Jesus. He says, in essence, don't you see, you poor blind fools? You're concerned with me. But the fact that I've been sent, the fact that I'm baptizing, tells you the Messiah is already here. He is living amongst you. But sadly, you won't recognize him. You don't see him. And then showing us what should be the true messenger of the Lord's estimation of himself in relation to Jesus Christ. And this should be true of every preacher as well. He says, me? I'm not even worthy to take off the Messiah's sandals. Now, loosing the sandal, as he says, is a reference to the duty of the lowest slave in the household. What they did was they removed the sandals of the members of the household and they washed their feet. And this, and remember, this is a time when people walked around on dusty roads all day in open sandals and they got stinky and so on. And who wants to handle feet that have been, I mean, my kids go out and play barefoot and they come back with feet that look like they've been working in a coal mine. But adults walking around all day with, in a day before personal hygiene was very important. And can you imagine even handling these feet? Well, that was something that only the lowest of the low slaves would do. In Judaism, rabbis had disciples, and these disciples were trained up to be the next generation of rabbis, and they didn't have theological education like we did. They didn't send off their future rabbis to a seminary where they would pay money and they would take a certain set of courses, anything like that. No, they would become disciples of a master rabbi. They would become essentially his apprentices. And the rabbi did not receive money from them. Instead, he received service. It was they almost became his slaves for a little while. But there is a rabbinic saying, okay, that despite the fact that a rabbi might ask his servants to do any kind of job, all right, there was one thing he could not do. Every service which a slave performs for his master shall a disciple do for his teacher, except the loosing of his sandal thong. That was considered to be too low for even the lowliest disciple to perform for a great rabbi. And John said, Jesus is so much greater that I'm not even worthy to do that for him. I'm a voice, and I'm a voice pointing men to Christ. Hear him. So let's answer those two questions. How does he act? Well, we see here that the good messenger, the good preacher of the Lord, even if he is popular, is supremely humble. J.C. Ryle said this, the greatest saints of God in every age of the church have always been men of John the Baptist's spirit. In gifts and knowledge and general character, they have often differed widely, but in one respect, they have always been alike. They have been clothed with humility. They have not sought their own honor. They have thought little of themselves. They have been ever willing to decrease if Christ might only increase, to be nothing if Christ might be all. Well, that was John the Baptist. But is it possible for other men, for preachers who came after him? Well, I dare say it is possible. I'd say it's possible even, although it is difficult, because of all the temptations involved, it's possible even to have many hearers and be humble. I was reminded as I read those words of Ryle of the story of Daniel Rowlands. I believe that on the free book table, incidentally, if you want to hear about Daniel Rowlands, there's a book for kids, older kids, called That They Might Be Mine. Some adults might even enjoy it. It's got the story of Daniel Rowlands in it. There's only two copies, so you're going to have to bolt out of here after the after the sermon to try to get it. But it has the story of this great Welsh evangelist, a man who started out as a liberal preacher, a time server, just playing, teaching. preaching sermons on Sunday, then going out and playing football in the churchyard with the men. They couldn't wait to get out and be away from the Lord. But a man whose heart was convicted by hearing the gospel himself, and whom God raised up to be one of the best evangelists of his time and his nation. A man who eventually was drawing in crowds of thousands and acknowledged to be Wales's great light. A man who would preach and they wouldn't have room enough in the church. They would have to open up the windows so that men might be able to hear his words. They would actually be sitting on the steps leading up to the pulpit in order to be able to have some place where they could be near him and hear his words. And yet, a man who preached the gospel strongly and fully and convicted men of sin and sent them to the Savior and said exactly the same things as John, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." But a man of incredible humility nonetheless. A man who was always pushing the attention away from himself and saying, "Don't look to me. Don't look to me. I'm just the voice. Look to the one whom I'm speaking of. Look to Christ." He was so humble. And the story is in the book out there that Selina, the Countess of Huntingdon, who was a great benefactor to all of these evangelists, sent a painter, because she wanted his name to be memorialized when he was getting on in years. She sent a painter to paint his portrait so that men might know what Daniel Rowlands looked like. And so she sent this painter, and the man began to pace about his house. He wouldn't sit down. And the painter said, "Why won't you be still so I can paint you?" And he said, "Why?" He said, "I'm only a lump of clay like you." And so finally he was prevailed upon. "Look, sit down. Let him paint you." And he sat there the whole time, alas, alas, drawing the portrait of an old sinner. What a contrast. I think of all of these billboard pictures of pastors and all the huge blazing pictures of men on the covers of books and how constantly thrusting ourselves forward. Well, not Rowland. Rowland was a man like John the Baptist, a man who wanted men to think not of him and of his ministry, but of Jesus Christ. That's the character of a true messenger. He points men away from himself, away from themselves, and he points them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, other point, what is the message of a good preacher? Well, according to John, the Baptist is, as I said, to point men to Christ, to tell them of his greatness, but also to warn them of their own peril, to warn them of their deficiency, to warn them of their sin, to warn them of their need, to show them that there is no way that they can keep the commandments themselves. That the only way to be saved is to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to tell them to flee to him, to identify him, and then to send men to him, the Lamb of God, for their salvation. So let me ask you, keeping that in mind, is this the gospel? I want to read you a quote. "To become a better you, you must be positive towards yourself. Develop better relationships. Embrace the place where you are." Is that the gospel message? No, that's not the gospel, brothers and sisters. I dare say even the children here would know that's not the gospel. But that is a verbatim quote from America's most popular preacher when he was explaining what his message is in his newest book. And you know, the funny thing is that thousands who identify themselves as Christians are going to hear that message, are eating it up. And thousands who remain non-Christians are going as well. And that's even more disquieting, that they're not moved out of their place or convicted of sin. But the interesting thing is, I was watching the 60 minutes interview, was that Byron Pitts, who I've never heard profess to be a Christian, immediately saw through that message. He said to Osteen, "Your book reads more like self-help than religion." He read the quote and said, "There's not one mention of God in that. Not one mention of Jesus Christ in that." To which Osteen replied, "Well, these are principles that can help you. I mean, there's a lot better people qualified to say, here's a book that's going to explain the scriptures to you. I don't think that's my gifting." Now, brothers and sisters, I hope you're as horrified by that statement as I am. Here is a man who pastors the largest church in America, whose show is the most watched religious broadcast in the country, whose core message doesn't involve sin and salvation or even God and Jesus, and who doesn't believe he is gifted or qualified to explain the scriptures? What are you doing if you don't know how to explain the scriptures to people? Are these not the words of life? Brothers and sisters, when you point that out to someone who's a fan of Osteen's, usually they'll fire back to you, "Oh, you're just jealous of the man. That's why you're running him down." Well, jealous? Brothers and sisters, the last man on earth I want to be is Joel Osteen. Let me tell you why. In Ezekiel 36:6, we read of how the messengers of the Lord will be called to account for their ministry. This is something that is not only in the Old Testament, incidentally, but in the New Testament as well. It says, for instance, in James 3:1, let not many of you be teachers because you're going to be called to a stricter judgment. But in Ezekiel 36:6, we read about what happens when men do not warn people of their danger. The Lord says, but if the watchman, and go ahead and turn in your word. I don't want you to think that I'm making this up. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. If, brothers and sisters, we stand in a pulpit and we say, I am speaking for God now to you, and we do not warn men of their sin, and we do not point them in the right direction to Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, it doesn't matter how many good thoughts that we have, how many helpful messages that we have, because there's a day coming when we will be called to account for those people's souls who were not warned. Every time I preach, I wonder, have I done what John the Baptist did? Have I warned you of the dangers of your sins? Have I pointed to you to Christ is the only one who can forgive your sins? Have I told you how he can save you from damnation? And have I done all that I can to present you to God, to tell you to flee to the Lamb who alone takes away our sins? Because I know if I haven't done that, then I have your blood on my hands. And I know that someday I will be called before the judgment seat. Now, brothers and sisters, that terrifies me. But something to consider is that Joel Osteen in one Sunday preaches to more people than I will in my entire life, quite literally. And I have never heard him preach the gospel that John the Baptist preached to a single soul. I have never heard him warn anyone. And I've listened to a lot of Joel Osteen. I don't want to be him. I don't want to be him in the last day. I'll tell you what I want. I want to get really small. And I want Jesus to be all in all. Brothers and sisters, let me leave you with this. A preacher has done well when at the end of his message, you've forgotten him. And you've forgotten you. And you are filled with thoughts of Jesus Christ. And you are asking yourself, do I know him? Have I answered that great question, who do you say that I am, the right way? And if you're thinking this day about his greatness, his saving work, and his mercy to sinners, then that is a great thing. I hope that is the case today for all of you, young and old. Let's go before the one who alone can save us from our sins. Gracious God, we are a nation that needs, oh, Lord, great messengers. We need men who are not afraid of the culture, who don't wish to tickle men's ears, who aren't looking for fame themselves. Oh Lord, we beg you to send forth men whose desire is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and to be used to save sinners by pointing men to him, who desire to be like John the Baptist, who desire to be voices making the way straight for the Lord, preparing men to meet him. I pray, oh Lord, that you would give us those kind of men, not just here in the United States, but that you would give us men with that missionary spirit that is willing to sacrifice even life and family, if need be, for you and for your gospel message. For we know, O Lord, that if we give men some good advice, we've given something that profits them for a few minutes here on earth. But if we give them the light and the salt of the gospel, then we are giving people things that last for eternity. O Lord, help us to have that eternal perspective and a desire to be of real good to men. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.